Genesis chapter 26, reading from verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," he thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. Then he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzat, his chief personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us, between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well, and sent you away in peace. And now you're blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemat, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Hollywood seems to have a passion for sequels. Those of you who are older, you know, my age or so, maybe remember Rocky, and then Rocky 2, and then Rocky 3, and then Rocky 4, and Rocky... It was 5, right? Did I miss one? 5 is enough, surely. And, of course, in terms of my kids' age, Star Trek. You know, that doesn't stop with 5. How is 7, 8, something like that? And this year, we've seen Jurassic Park 3 and Beethoven 3. And it's not hard to figure out why Hollywood likes to do sequels. You have the same characters, and often even effectively the same plot structure. And of course that saves them all kinds of time and effort in script writing and casting. It's much easier to do it that way. Well, we saw last time, a few weeks ago, how Isaac's life is in many ways this kind of sequel to the life of Abraham, the same basic plot structure. In fact, if you were making a movie of the life of Isaac, you could entitle it Patriarch 2, the Son of Abraham. Now, the Bible's goal in this is not to save time and money. Certainly, it's not because the author of the Bible couldn't think up anything more original to do with his characters. No, it is to emphasize a central message of the life of Abraham, that God can be trusted to deliver what he has promised. And also to show how these promises that God made to Abraham continue on into the next generation, to Abraham's children also. So this is a very appropriate passage to be looking at on a day when we've had the baptism of covenant children. This replay of Abraham's life and the life of Isaac continues in Genesis 26. First, Isaac shared his father's experience of a barren wife. Now he shares the experience of a barren land. The promised land was once more racked with famine. And the aside in verse 1 tells us, besides the earlier famine in the time of Abraham. In that situation, Isaac is faced with a temptation to abandon the promise and to go down to the abundant prosperity of Egypt, just as his father had done before him. But at that critical juncture, the Lord appeared to him and said, don't go. Stay here, stay in the land, in spite of the famine. The Lord promises to fulfill his oath to Abraham, to give Isaac the land, to give Isaac offspring, to give Isaac blessing. And so Isaac is faced with a choice. On the one hand, there's the apparent foolishness of trusting God, of taking God at his word, in spite of the famine all around him. And on the other hand, there's what looks like the safe bet, going down to Egypt, the place where there's always plenty of food. Well, in the midst of that situation, Isaac once again passes the test with flying colors. By faith, he resists the temptation to flee down to Egypt on the strength of the bare word of God's promise. He too, as it were, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it looks as if the moral of the story will be that the children have learned their lesson from the sins of their father. However, immediately after receiving the Lord's renewal of the covenant made with his father and imitating his father's faith, Isaac proceeds to imitate his father's capacity to fudge the truth. Now, the issue once again has parallels with Abraham. Isaac finds himself living as an alien in Gerar. He has no rights. He has no recourse. He has nobody to protect him. The possibility of violence is always present. And so he fears for his life. He's afraid that if good-looking Rebekah is recognized as his wife, then his life will be in danger. He'll meet with some kind of convenient accidents to free up her hand in marriage. Now, of course, that's far from an irrational fear. Just think of what happened to Uriah the Hittite when his wife became an attractive target for the king. And so rather, Isaac decides he would rather risk giving up his wife than giving up his life. Now, the fundamental issue here, though, is still the same one that faced Abraham, isn't it? Can God be trusted to fulfill his promises and to protect his people? You see, God has just promised to be with Isaac, to give him offspring, to give him lands, to give him blessings. So there is no question as to God's commitment to Isaac. The only question is, does Isaac have the faith to believe God and let the chips fall where they may? Or is he, like his father, going to adopt the strategy of deception? Give God a little assistance. Help God out a little bit, just in case things don't work out the way they ought to. Well, like his father before him, he gives in to the temptation to speak half-truths to protect himself. Looking after his life has become more important to him than obeying God. Now, do you see the irony here? The God, whom Isaac is so reluctant to trust with his life, is the same God who provided a lamb to take his place when he was stretched out on that altar on Mount Moriah. If God is able to deliver him at the last moment from the upraised knife of his own father, will he not also be able to deliver him from the very real dangers of life in a pagan society? Before you and I judge Isaac too quickly, let's examine our own hearts. How often do you and I fail to obey God when something far less than our lives is at stake? We so frequently choose the way of self-protective deception for mere comfort or pleasure or protecting ourselves from embarrassment. We've forgotten the love of God that God has demonstrated in the Lamb he has provided to take our place on the cross. We have forgotten what Paul says in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us everything we need for life in this world? What weak and fickle people we are, just as Isaac was. But Isaac was wrong about God, and he was also wrong about those about him. He lived for a long time unmolested in Gerar before the subterfuge was finally uncovered. Unlike his father's experience, Rebekah was in no danger at any point. But then Abimelech spots him carrying on with his wife in a way you don't usually carry on with your sister, and asks him to explain what in the world is going on here. Isaac's answer is, I think, very revealing. I thought I might lose my life. You know, the pronouns say it all. That was his problem. He was only thinking about himself, not about the damage his actions might do to others. He didn't think about the possibility that others might be taken in by his subterfuge, might bring guilt upon themselves by taking Rebekah as their wife. And he never considered the possibility that Abimelech, presumably a descendant of the Abimelech with whom his father dealt in chapter 20, this Abimelech might, after all, turn out to be an honorable, a God-fearing man. Most profoundly, he'd neglected the possibility that God could work for good even in the lives of the pagans all around him. Now, isn't that often, so often, the root of our sin? We're driven by what we want, by what will make us comfortable, what will make us feel safe. And so we don't think about others. When you opt out of sharing the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, or the kids at school, how often is it because you fear feeling uncomfortable? But what about the guilt that rests upon that person that only the gospel can cleanse? Have you thought about that? Or are you only thinking about yourself? Have you forgotten the mighty power of God that he exercised in your life when he drew you to himself? Is it impossible for him to do the same work in the heart of the one you fear, no matter how unlikely that may appear on the human level? Our God can do all things. And when Isaac stopped fearing God, when he stopped putting obedience to God first, notice, that's when he started fearing everyone else. See, when we start thinking only about ourselves, trying to protect ourselves, when we stop thinking about others, we stop caring for them, that's when we start to become afraid. It's an insidious shift that can so easily happen. And I've been struck this week as I've been thinking about this sermon, about a phone call that I've been putting off. I knew it was going to be an uncomfortable phone call. I didn't particularly want to make it. And so I found myself thinking about all these things I had to do before I made this phone call. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought, that's what's going on here. I've stopped thinking about this other person and their needs. And I'm thinking about myself and what will make me feel comfortable or uncomfortable. And I'd fallen into the same trap. And God must have wanted to get this to my attention, because the first time I called, I got the answering machine. And then he phoned back and I was out. And so I had to go through the whole process again. And then he didn't get back, and so I had to go through the whole process again. And by this time, okay, this is for me too. This is an area for me. How do we deal with that? What's the answer for our self-protectiveness? Well, the answer is the gospel, isn't it? You and I need to remind ourselves over and over and over again of the one who did not fear man, who did not economize on the truth to save himself. even though the truth about who Jesus was remained veiled while he was on earth. It was not veiled for his protection. It was veiled so that he might lay down his life for the sake of his people, so that he might take the form of a servant all the way to the cross. Jesus didn't think about himself. He didn't think about his own safety. He didn't think about his own comfort. Instead, his focus was entirely upon the glory of God that would be demonstrated in saving his unrighteous people, bringing Gentiles like Abimelech into the covenant kingdom and the inheritance in the one kingdom of God alongside covenant-breaking sons of Abraham like Isaac. You see, when you know, when you fear this God, it gives you the power to be free from any other fears in life. Because if this God is with you, who can be against you? And God is indeed with Isaac, just as he's promised. In spite of Isaac's sin and failure, God is still faithful. His blessing rests upon Isaac, and Isaac becomes rich. He reaps 100 times what he sowed when there's famine all around him. Materially, he becomes prosperous, as we see in verses 12 and 13. But again, like his father before him, he discovers that material blessings can be as big a test as prosperity. That's one of the things that society will never tell you, that material blessings can be as big a test as poverty can. But that's something that both Abraham and Isaac discovered. You see, the Philistines, among whom Isaac lives, become jealous of him. They start to harass him. They start to block up the wells he needs for his flocks and his herds. And eventually they ask him to move away. Get on out of here. Move away from our land. And his life becomes one of constant conflict, forced wandering, like his father before him, nothing more than an alien and a stranger in the promised land. Thereby, you see, he is forced to recognize that God's ultimate blessing must rest in something more than material prosperity. You know, far from possessing the land that God has promised, he finds himself evicted by the present occupants. Far from the nations of the earth coming to bless themselves in his offspring, as God had promised in this very chapter, the nations are far more inclined to curse him as a nuisance and say, get out of here, just like they did to the ugly duckling in the old story. Each time his servants dig out one of the old wells that date back to the time of Abraham, the Philistines come and take it away. There's a gap between what God has promised on the one hand and the reality that he sees in front of him, just as there was for Abraham. Now, this persistent conflict might easily have worn Isaac down, have caused him to doubt the promise. Does God really mean what he says? Is God really able to deliver what he has promised? But instead, Isaac perseveres, until finally he finds a well that no one's going to quarrel with him over. And he names it Rehoboth, space, with a declaration of faith. Now the Lord has given us room, and we will be fruitful in the land. That's what God intended humanity for in the very beginning, back in the beginning of Genesis, to be fruitful and to fill the land. And now Isaac declares that the Lord has given his new humanity a place where that word can be fulfilled. And then at Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him again, confirming the promise, and Isaac built an altar there and worshipped him. But Isaac's efforts to live at peace with his neighbors do in the end bear fruit. And Abimelech comes and says, we have to make a covenant. He comes to make a covenant with Isaac at the very same place that his ancestor had come to make a covenant with Abraham. And you know, that's as it should be. If you and I are living our lives properly, there should be something attractive about us as the people of God. We should be known not as grumblers and troublemakers, but as peacemakers. We should be the kind of neighbors that people long to have, not the kind of neighbors that they dread. But there's more to this covenant than just a man who's getting on with the person who lives next door. Here we see the promise of Genesis 12:3 being fulfilled, the promise that was reiterated in verse 4, that the nations would come and bless themselves in Abraham and his seed. Of course, that points forward. That foreshadows the peace that is to be found in the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Supremely, it is to him that all nations must come to find peace with God. What was it that drew Abimelech to Isaac? Well, verse 28 tells us. By his lifestyle, by his peaceable nature, by the blessing of God that self-evidently rested upon him, he demonstrated the fundamental truth of Emmanuel, God with us. His life pointed people to the God with whom he walked. He pointed people to the one to come, whose very name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came not merely to bring earthly prosperity, but every spiritual blessing in him. He came not merely to give you space in which to live, and a well that you could call your own, but living water that would flow out from us to the nations, that would draw men and women to faith in Christ through our witness. But in the case of Jesus, there was no non-aggression pact with the nations. There was no covenant of peace between Jesus and the nations. Far from it, we read that the nations conspired together with his own people to put him to death on the cross. But even this was part of God's sovereign purpose, to bring his people to himself and to unite into one body, both Jew and Gentile together in the church. And then Genesis 26 closes on a negative note. If Isaac has demonstrated the proper way of relating to those around him, living in peace by faith in order to point them to God with us, and receiving God's blessing, Esau proceeds to demonstrate precisely the wrong way of relating to those outside the covenant community, getting married to them. You see, the care that Abraham took to make sure Isaac would find a spiritually suitable bride is of no consequence to Esau. He has no thought of spiritual things. He has no thought of the promised land. He has no thought of living by faith as a stranger and alien in this world. Instead, at precisely the same age at which his father married Rebekah, Esau marries himself to this world, acquiring not simply one, but two pagan wives who are the source of great grief to his parents. You know, there has to be a distinctiveness about you as a Christian. If you're going to fulfill your God-given role of drawing the world to Christ, there has to be a saltiness that makes you different from the world. You have to be in the world, but not of it. Isaac, for all his imperfections, was just such a person. Spiritually and physically, he was a true son of Abraham. Jacob, at least by the time God had finished with him, was also going to be just such a person. Esau was not a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense, and never would be. And so we see coming to work itself out in their lives what God had sovereignly declared of Esau and Jacob before they were even born, that his sovereign choice rested upon the younger, not on the older. Now, people sometimes have a problem with the biblical doctrine of election. They struggle with the justice of the idea that God chooses some for salvation and passes over others. Some people would rather reshape it as the idea of foreknowledge, that God knows in advance which people are going to choose him, and therefore God chooses them. But the Bible is clear on the subject. God's love for his chosen people existed long before their birth, all the way back before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. God does not love us because he foresaw that we would love him. It's entirely the other way around. We love God because he loved us first. That's what John says in 1 John 4:10. And there's a reason for that. That's important. Why? Because as Paul tells us in Romans 9:16, in that way, everything rests not on us, but on God's mercy. But even though God's election is sovereign, it's not arbitrary, it's not unjust, it's not unfair. It's not as if Esau really wanted to be a chosen son and God harshly turned him away. No, Esau has now already turned his back twice on his spiritual birthright. First he sold it for a bowl of soup. And now we see him compromising the fundamental goal of election, the creation of a separate, holy people for God. So under the circumstances, Esau will have no complaints. But we should also notice that Jacob is not chosen because of what a wonderful person he is. He is a scheming, conniving, calculating little rat, particularly during the first part of his life. Nonetheless, because God's choice rests upon him out of his sovereign mercy, God is going to work in the life of Jacob, reshaping him, starting to purify him into a person he can use. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserve God's grace in their lives. But God's sovereign mercy rests upon Jacob for his blessing, and so his grace begins to transform his heart. And so it is for us. Your salvation, your election, is entirely of God's grace. God did not choose you because you're better, or because you're smarter, or because you're more beautiful, or because you're more holy than those around you. It's not because he foresaw that you would exercise faith while others wouldn't. He chose you while you were still a filthy sinner, simply because of his electing grace. And we never outgrow our need for that grace. But even while God's grace is sovereign, it's not arbitrary. He chooses whomever he wills, without any merit on their part, but then sets to work, reshaping them into a people for his pleasure. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Those who are passed over by God have no cause for complaint. They wouldn't have it any other way, and therefore their condemnation is deserved. Even though you plead with them with tears to turn and come to Christ, they will not. They will have nothing to do with it. The whole idea is foolishness to them. On the other hand, those who are chosen have absolutely no cause for arrogance. Our justification is completely undeserved by us. It is merited only by the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. All is of God, so that God may receive all the glory. Now, this biblical doctrine of election should give you boldness in sharing the gospel. You can go out and freely call all who will to come to Jesus and be saved. The invitation to God's party is open to all. It's open to all who are here this morning. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, your sins too can be paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't have to study your navel and figure out, am I an elect, before you come. No, you come. That's how you find out if you're elect. You too can receive that righteousness credited to your account and participate in the feast that God has prepared for all who are his people on that final day. It's a genuine offer, and we pray earnestly, fervently, that many people will respond to it in faith. But finally, we trust the outcome of our evangelism to the care of a good God who chose people who would be his before the foundation of the world. It's God's choice whether your words fall on the ears of an Esau, to whom they are all nonsense, or a Jacob, for whom the road to faith will be long and hard, but will eventually bear fruit, or the ears of an Abraham, who's ready even now to hear and trust and believe. We invite all to come to Christ to receive the living water from him, confident that all those whom the Lord our God is calling to himself will indeed come. And you see what a freeing doctrine that is? It means that you can't mess it up. When you go out there and you talk in your humbling, your halting way about the gospel, and you don't get it all quite right, if the people don't come, it's not ultimately because of your faulty presentation of the gospel. It's because God has not chosen at this time to work in their hearts. But equally, of course, if they do come, it's not because of your wonderful, finely honed, finely crafted evangelistic presentation. It's because of the grace of God that has laid hold of their hearts. To God be all the glory. And this doctrine, the doctrine of election, should also give you great joy in the midst of the manifold sins and imperfections that still form part of your life. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself to be someone who fails repeatedly, who lets God down over and over again in some part of your life? Well, here's the bad news. You're entirely normal. That's the way we all are. But here is the good news. That grace on every step of your earthly journey. He who began a good work in you will not give up on you halfway through. He will continue. He will bring that work to completion on the last day. And he will use even your sin, which you struggle with so much, to drive you back over and over again to the cross, to an appreciation of God's grace. And one day, at the end of all things, you too will be purified utterly. Not because you'll finally get your act together and finally get it figured out, but purified utterly by God's grace. And you'll stand before him without fault. What a wonderful, what a practical, what a heartwarming doctrine the biblical doctrine of election is. And it means simply this: to God be all the glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we have failed you so many times. We have sought to protect ourselves rather than talk about you to others. We have been concerned about ourselves and not the needs of others. We protect ourselves. We look after ourselves. We have cherished sin in our hearts and have loved it and have not been willing to give it up. And yet your grace, your electing grace, searches us out, pursues us down, and will not let us go. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for those who may be here this morning who have never yet given themselves over to you, who have never received your salvation. Lord, we ask that your grace will give them no rest, but would hunt them down and would convict their hearts of their own sin and point them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely available to them too. Lord, we ask that you would lay hold of them by your grace. And Lord, we thank you that by your grace, one day we will stand before you without flaw and without blemish. And we look forward to that day. May it be soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.